Last week we began to look at the fall of the harlot, which is discussed in chapter 17 and 18. And we might say that the exaltation that is seen in heaven in the opening verses of chapter 19 are tied to that section. The reason for the joyous alleluias that are expressed there, and there are four of them, is because of the fall of Babylon. Babylon is the last of the four enemies of God's people that are introduced in the book of Revelation, and yet they are the first one, or it is the first one, whose fall is described. There's a picture that is given of Babylon we saw at the beginning of chapter 17. And how is she basically described? I'm not looking for the full description. I'm just looking for the general description. How is she described? Okay. How is she described at the beginning of chapter 17? As a harlot sitting on this beast. And she is called a harlot because she has done what? Or does what? She commits fornication with the kings of the earth and the nations. They've been enticed by her. They have been seduced by her. And are we only talking about the matter of immorality? That when we talk about her seduction of mankind, is it only that it's an immoral atmosphere that is represented by that idea? Or what did we say? Okay. She has indeed drunk the blood of the saints and of the prophets, as it says further down in that chapter. But we indicated that, you know, she has enticed men to this carnal and worldly attitude and spirit, where men are captivated, obsessed by the idea of luxury and riches and all that's involved in that. And actually, in these two chapters, there's not very much emphasis that one could point to about emperor worship, about that particular matter. She has been responsible for leading men astray, is what we find being discussed there. And brethren, you know, part of the reason for our talking about these kind of things is to say, is there any application for us? Anything for us in all of this? And I believe that there is. I appreciated some of the comments that were made by our visitors last week, by Brother Curry and Brother Harrell, about, you know, brethren, whether we like it or not, big cities, they draw people. And sometimes they don't draw people for the right reasons. Sometimes people are drawn to big cities because they want to be successful and earn money and live lives of luxury. And some of that, there's a level that's, you know, it's okay if you have a nice salary. That's okay. That's okay. If you've got a responsible job, that's okay. If you get some notoriety for what you do in your work, that's okay. That's okay. But if that's what you're seeking, and it becomes more important to you than those things that really should lie at the center of who you are, then there is a problem. And there's the many other attendant evils and wicked areas of wickedness that unfortunately also come with city life. I thought it was interesting that Brother Harrell made the comment last week that very often when major universities were first being, when they were talking about creating them and where they were going to have their main campuses and that very often they tried to stay away from the big cities. Now, that doesn't mean that that was always the case, and that does not mean that big cities did not grow up around those universities. But very often, if you go back to the 40s and 50s, you find that people were seeking higher education, especially as the GIs came home from World War II, and it looked like, you know, careers, not so much blue-collar careers, but careers in some kind of professional area, were more to the wanting, that colleges became very important, very critical. But I thought it was interesting that very often that these universities, that they said, no, let's not build there, let's build here. And let's keep our young people from some of the allurement of what you find in some of those major metropolitan areas. Anything that we talked about, and remember, there were some really tough verses there about trying to figure out the kings that are mentioned there. And there's a lot of that we simply said that we've got to kind of leave that up in the air and not become overly concerned about who they represent. Some people try to squeeze in, certain emperors and try to figure out the numbering of these kings that are referred to. But what we do know about these kings is that they made war with the land. They sought to make war with the land. And as our brother has pointed out, it certainly seems that we're talking about what city in particular? The city of Rome. And now, when we say the city of Rome, I want us to understand that in a way we're kind of saying Rome in general. Now, what I mean by that is that there were many, many major metropolitan areas that were just as wicked throughout the Roman Empire that also were drunk on the blood of the saints and that were as much involved in emperor worship as that you would find in the city of Rome. But Rome epitomized that kind of spirit, represented that kind of spirit. And Rome was the center of the Roman Empire. And Rome was the home of the emperors and the government. And so it's quite fitting that we would say that we're basically talking about Rome, but don't be so limited in your thinking about this that we say, well, what about judgment on the rest of the empire? But any comments that you have, anything that you'd like to add from chapter 17 now, I'm thinking in particular, before we go into chapter 18. And there's a whole lot, really, that, you know, might seem interesting and that you'd like to discuss. And I'll just say, Russ, answer that. Or Tony or Brian or somebody else answer that. But anything you'd like to ask or comment you'd like to make? All right, going to be quiet on me. Okay. It's all right. As we come to chapter 18 then, there are several things worth noting as it gets into more of a description of the fall. It describes the surprise, the shock of individuals at the fall of Rome and their deep mourning and their weeping about this matter. But notice a couple things here in chapter 18. I'm not going to take the time to read there, but in chapter 18, verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So she's had a great influence, pervasive influence on many, many peoples and nations and kingdoms. "The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." But there's a warning even here. And we've seen warnings previously to God's people that they've got to be careful. They've got to keep themselves separate and apart from what's represented by the attitudes of this place and the people that dwell there. It says in verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." Brethren, we can be influenced. I did a lesson not that long ago about choices. And I talked about the choice that was made by Lot when Abraham said, "Where do you want to go with your flocks and herds?" and Lot using his eyes to look and analyze and try to decide, saw that the plains of the south were well watered, and he said, that's where I want to go. I want to take my herds in that direction, my flocks in that direction. And it ended up being a very bad choice. In chapter 19, when there are those angels that are sent by God to deliver Lot and his family from the city, they linger. They had formed attachments. And they had to take them by the hand and, we're going, we're leaving. They had to do that with Lot and his wife and his daughters. And even as they got out of the city, God said, go to the mountains. Or the angel said, go to the mountains. And Lot said, oh, that's too far away. I don't know if I can make it up there. And God said, all right. Go to this little city, Zoar. Go there. But even then, his wife looked back at the city. She was turned into a pillar of salt. There was an attachment that was formed. Brethren, we can form attachments. We may not intend to. You know, Lot is referred to as a righteous preacher in the book of 2 Peter. And he is called a man who was vexed. He is described as a man who was vexed by the ungodliness that he saw every day that he lived there. But it wasn't enough to motivate him to move and get out of that place and get his family out of that place. And brethren, we can be seduced into thinking that where we're at, our environment, the situation that we're in, it's not hurting anybody, it's not hurting me, it's not hurting my wife, it's not hurting my family. And we may be absolutely blind to the fact that it is. It is having an effect upon us. And I'll just say that about our whole society. And not just about living in some big city. But there are these effects upon us that we may not realize or be willing to admit. Exactly. Brother Curry made the... he said that he used to work in a grocery store growing up. I worked in a grocery store growing up. I was able to relate to what he was talking about. And he said that there were... if you would put an apple in a good apple in a bad bin, a bin of bad apples, none of those bad apples became good because of the influence of that one good apple. But many times he had seen one bad apple put into a bin of good apples, and it did affect the other apples that were in there. We a lot of times think, well, you know, God says we can't go out of the world, though, in the Gospel of John. You know, we're in the world, we're part of the world, and, you know, we're supposed to be lights in the world. We're supposed to be a city that's set on a hill. And we're supposed to have an influence for good. Yes, yes, that's true. But I think there are people that sometimes try to use those verses to defend the fact that they put themselves in dangerous situations, and they put themselves, their family at peril, in dangerous situations, thinking, well, I'm going to be the one that's going to be able to influence others. And sadly, very often that's not the case. Yeah, Russ? Mm-hmm. And those words are frightening. Because Peter says there that if we go back, after we have, you know, been able to recognize the blessings that there are in Christ, if we go back, that latter state is worse than our first state was. It's like the sow that returns to the mire and the dog that goes back to its vomit. You know, it's something that we have to be always aware of in regard to ourselves, but in regard to our families. We are blessed here, tremendously blessed here, that we have so many families, good families, young children, teenage children, brethren, what we do has an effect on our children, whether we recognize it or not. But he also then goes on and talks about how that God's judgment is righteous and fair. And we've discussed this idea. In chapter 18, verse 9, he says, "For her sins," talking about Babylon, "have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen, and I am no widow, and will not see sorrow.'" Here's this arrogance. Everything is fine with me. I don't have to worry about what's going to happen in the future. And the idea, as we find in other places in the book of Revelation, is that God gives what men are due. There will be judgment that is in keeping with their sin. We're not talking about people that repent and by God's good grace are able to enjoy His mercy, but we're talking about people that stubbornly refuse to come to Christ and remain in their sins. Their judgment is fair. It is just. And this is an indication of that. Any comments? Anything? Anything? At all? So there's a lot of sorrow that's expressed here by different ones. By the way, there's a mentioning of like this coming in one day. That language is used three times in chapter 18. In verse 8, for instance, it says, "Therefore her plagues will come in one day." And I don't remember if I can find all the places, but there are like three places where it mentions the idea of this coming in one day. And some may want to say, well, is this literally true? Did all of this seem to happen in one day? And I don't believe that it did. And I don't believe that history says that it did, if we're looking at the fall of Rome. But that it's talking about, Harkrider says he believes it's talking about the completeness of what occurs and what happens. You know, some of those secular historians, their writings may seem dull to us and long. You know, you look at, you know, a book like Gibbon's, you know, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and you say, oh man, are you kidding me? Where are the cliff notes? You know, can I find something that just kind of gives me the main idea without, you know, pouring through all of these pages? That's why you've got to admire somebody like Brother Harrell or Brother Curry, you know, that have spent thousands of hours in their lifetime reading and collecting all this information and looking at it and thinking about it. But it's incredible what happened to Rome and what happened to the Roman Empire. The pride that they had, the luxury that they lived in, the things that they forgot about and didn't pursue and didn't bother worrying about. Life was all about pleasure. Ring any bells? Life's all about pleasure. It's all about feeling good and happiness and joy and reaching goals and having things. And this is what life is about. And it isn't what life is about. And we can't get sucked into that mode of thinking that so dominates Western society. It isn't what life is all about. And but Rome had given herself to these things. She didn't care about God at all. All of this happened. Andy? You know, we lose our perspective of time a lot, very often. And things are going along, and then all of a sudden, I didn't recognize that was happening. How has this happened so quickly? How has the demise of this great empire happened so quickly? Well, it wasn't one day, and I don't think it was 6 months. You know, it's a long process, but we get so distracted that we don't see it all happening. where they're doing the TV taping now, what's that busy corner over there that's... Yeah. It's incredible. You know, I had my mom's funeral or her death was in May, and then I went to Ethiopia in June, and so I wasn't there for either of those tapings. And I came back to that corner and I said, where did these buildings come from? I don't know if you drive by that area. They have put up several buildings and made substantial progress on those buildings. I wish they were working on our highway system around Washington, D.C. I know that these are private companies and contractors that have done that, and I don't know what's all involved in those buildings, but it's remarkable how that corner has changed so dramatically. It's just unbelievable. Well, I probably wasn't paying attention when they were starting to do the foundation work. And I just really wasn't paying attention that a whole lot was happening before they got the structures of the building in place. And I think that men are like that. There's a lot of things we don't realize. How did that happen so quick? How did that happen so fast? But whether or not we have the correct understanding of the suddenness of this, there are those that mourn. They're in deep mourning, and they are in astonishment that it has occurred. The kings, the rulers, those in political power, they are mourning, they are weeping. The merchants. And it even goes into detail about some of the things that were sold and everything. I mean, you could buy anything. Anything. Literally anything you could buy in the city of Rome. And all of these merchants have been affected. The seamen are the last group that are mentioned. All of them have been affected by what has happened to Rome. And it affects them. The fact that Rome has fallen has affected all of these other nations. There's a domino effect. The merchants have been affected. The sailors that came there bringing their wares and such, their life has been affected. All of this has happened. Did I see a hand again?
Communication back in those days. You could have a footballer in Jerusalem that, you know, the Roman had fallen, and they could have a
Yeah.
I think one of the keys to this is this is being written at the height of her power. And yet, from a Christian perspective, you could already see Rome's combat with God. You could already see where the destruction of internally would occur. And God said, which it did, plague, war, famine, those things would ultimately bring it down. But the point he's trying to make is, what brings it down is, they won't walk with me. The same thing holds true today for us. Each of us can sit here today and look at what is probably the most powerful nation in the history of the earth, and it is rotting, literally from within. And the lesson is not that you're going to stop this, because we're not. We're not going to stop the nation's rise and fall. What we better make sure of is that we don't fall with it. That's the key, is that the persecution is coming to Christians. You can see it with the way that, and it's a little more subtle, but with the way that Christians are persecuted in school, in entertainment, we're made fun of. We had better rise to the challenge because it's coming, and it's no different today than it was for what the citizens of the empire were going to deal with as Christians. It's coming, and we're not going to stop the fall of society. I think that's the key that we need to recognize. We are to be set on a hill. We're not to stick our candle in the middle of a pigsty. We're not going to stop this, and nor should we try. We need to simply make sure that we are walking with God Almighty.
Yeah, and we recognize that a lot of things that are written, they're written from heaven's perspective. God could speak of the fall of Babylon as though it had already happened, when it hadn't. But He could speak of it as though it had already taken place, and the effect that it was going to have on people round about it. But you're correct that, you know, I really think that one of the challenges is that so many people, they read the book of Revelation out of curiosity, rather than thinking, are there practical lessons in all of this for us as Christians today? And that's sad. That's unfortunate. Because all of God's Word was written for our admonition and our learning. That statement is made about the Old Testament Scriptures in Romans 15 and verse 4. But that is true of all of God's Word. It's for our edification that we might be a people that are completely furnished unto all good works in Jesus Christ. And there's value here for us. And it's not just in the one isolated area when times of persecution come, God still cares. There are a number of valuable lessons that are found in the book of Revelation. And one of them is exactly what Eric is talking about. That we need to see that society and its nations don't last. The nature of men is such that nations don't last. Neither do institutions, by the way. Colleges and those kind of things. They don't last. They become corrupt. But what we've got to do is safeguard ourselves. Protect ourselves in such an environment. Tony? Did I go beyond your thought?
So there's a lot happening there, but the basic message it's, I think, very clear as the bottom line, God's in the arena. You're going to choose this side or the other side, and you're going to win with Him, or you're going to pay the price for the other side. And that's just as true today as it was then.
Yeah. And the lesson is repeated so often. We talked before about this recapitulation style that we see in the book. These ideas are brought forward again and again, so that they're really firmly established in our mind about these things. Any other comments?
Sometimes we get hung up on time reading the scriptures because the scriptures aren't written according to the chronology of our time. That's why I think Paul can remember that it says a day is like 1,000 years or 1,000 years like a day with God. It takes time. But you're right. When God says it, it's already done. Right now I'm reading it in Isaiah. I just read this. But God is making the point. And what He's saying exactly happens. Mm-hmm. And that's why you think of John, the first John, the later Gospel of John, the book of John, written late. And the verse I think that describes the way all of us should be is walk in the light. He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. We don't need the world. And the brother and son of Jesus Christ comes from all things. To me, that is the epitome of where we are right now and what we've got to do.
Yeah. Walking in the light allows us to have fellowship with God. And there can be a fellowship that we share with others that are also walking in the light. And that's what needs to be foremost in our mind, in our thinking. Not fellowship with the world, not fellowship with darkness. At all. In chapter 19, then, the opening 10 verses, you have this scene of rejoicing. And I mentioned before there are four shouts here of hallelujah. You see the multitude. They give glory and honor and power to God. And the reason for this, verse 2, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. So we know why they're rejoicing. And again, even though it hasn't happened yet, that it's as good as have happened. That when God decrees something is going to come to pass, it will come to pass. And there needs to be no doubt on our mind in our minds whatsoever. And so there is, you know, again, one of the many magnificent scenes of praise and thanksgiving that are offered up to God. In verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And, you know, there's some people that, you know, they get distracted and they say, wait a minute, aren't we already the bride of Christ? Weren't God's people already the bride of Christ? Ephesians 5, 2 Corinthians, what, chapter 11? Am I saying that right? I think chapter 11. Aren't we already the bride of Christ before this? Yes, we are. But it's kind of bringing out the wonderful aspect of this relationship. God's people have not been torn away from that one that they're betrothed to. By all of the persecution and the suffering and all the things that the Roman Empire could do, and, you know, they have not been torn apart from Jesus. And there ought to be rejoicing in this relationship that men are allowed to have. Yes? Absolutely. Another thing that you might notice here, just as a quick aside, is the fact that as these things are shown to him, that John is humbled. He falls at his feet, the feet of this angel, to worship him. And what's the reaction of the angel? Don't worship me. Only God is worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of adoration. We even have to be somewhat careful, brethren, about the praise that we give to each other. It's good for us to commend each other as a means of encouragement. Who needs my praise the most? People that need encouragement. Who needs my commendation the most? The people that it will help to pull up and strengthen. Who needs my encouragement the least? People that are all right. I mean, they don't need to be pulled up. We don't need to. And I'm not saying that we don't all have times when, you know, a pat on the back is good. But, brethren, we don't need to be as concerned about patting certain people on the back as we sometimes are. Anyway, you know what I mean by that, don't you? I'm just throwing that out as a little aside there. One of those secret lessons for us to keep in mind. Yeah.
Well, we must remember in anything we do with each other, all things are to be done to edification. Mm-hmm. If patting you on the back is what you need, that's what I need to do. Mm-hmm. If you are don't need it, then I don't need to worry.
Right.
I think that's what you're saying.
Yes. And you're not even a member of the congregation here.
Right.
You got me pretty well figured out. And we're glad you do. Eric?
But again, it seems to me the connection needs to be, is all the time that we spend here today won't do us any good if we go and reimmerse ourselves back into Sodom on the Potomac.
Yeah.
It won't do us any good. I mean, when I was studying, it should bring us to tears to recognize that the nation that God is so disgusted with did not murder its own baby.
Yeah.
It did not formalize homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
It did not spread its entertainment of such to the four corners of the earth. If we're not afraid of where we stand in relation to our citizenship in heaven versus our citizenship in this nation, and what we are studying today is a frightening indictment as to how deep we are into our own society. We had better get our children out of this. We had better protect them from the most dangerous and vile society. What we do today as course of record isn't found in the Word of God. We never found a nation that sacrificed its babies.
Well, we do.
Not to this extent.
Well, I won't argue the horror of that. You're right. If a society becomes unrighteous, it's too much of a generalization to say everybody in society is unrighteous. It's too much of, it's going too far to say that everybody. But there is enough unrighteousness around us, and because of our technology, because of, we have things in our face every single day. We're reminded of all this wickedness. I think that we're not in a place where we can compare how wicked is this place compared to this place. When we talk about those that are really degenerate, those that are really have, but there is certainly so much of it in our nation that we need to be frightened, and we need to see it as, hey, we've got to make sure that we are standing strong and that we're being faithful and that we're not being influenced, but rather that we are trying to influence others to come away from that. There are, I have a lesson, but I don't want to tell all the titles of my lessons and my ideas so that when I throw them up there. But, brethren, there needs to be a proper balance in our life of pessimism and optimism. There needs to be a way of saying there are some things to be thankful about and hopeful about. And without closing our eyes to the things that are wrong and the things that are upsetting. And so take that for what it's worth, that there just has to be, you know. But yes, it's frightening. It's frightening. Delana and I talk about this in regard to our grandchildren, is that we're frightened about the world they're going to grow up in. And, you know, I don't know what it's going to be like. And I don't know. Yeah, Ron? Yeah, I think that sometimes difficult times help. They provide opportunities. They provide opportunities for people to say, you know, there is something else to think about. There's something else to put your hope in. And so, Russ, did you have a comment? Or? Yeah. It's going to be the battle of Armageddon that follows here, brethren. I believe that this is what is discussed. And what is the most outstanding feature in Scripture of the battle of Armageddon? It's what Russ was talking about. The description of the one that leads us into battle. The description of the one that stands at the front of God's army. The one that is described as the Word of God, the one that is the faithful and true, the one whose robes are dipped in blood, the one that is wearing the diadems that show supreme power. It's not the Stephanos, victor's crown or the crown. There were a lot of crowns that different people wore in society back then. But we're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He has that written upon his robe and upon his thigh for all to recognize and know. The one that has, who is able to slay with the sword that comes out of his mouth. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. This is the third time this comment is made in the book of Revelation. You can't read those opening verses without knowing the outcome of the battle settled. The outcome of the battle is already assured. And the beasts come forth. How much attention given to the beast? Bam. It's over. They're captured. They're thrown in the lake of fire. This is not the end judgment. This is talking about a judgment in time on what would be representative of the Roman Empire, those that would persecute the people of God, false worship, the cult worship of the emperors. The beasts that would deceive the people and lead the people against Christ are defeated. And the birds of the air that would feed on the carnage of such a battle, they are called to their own supper. It's not the supper of the Lamb that we've already made comment of. This is a different supper. This is a supper of that illustrates the complete annihilation of those that would oppose Christ and go up in battle against Him. And I encourage you to read that. I'm going to have to do some preaching about premillennialism. Almost all of premillennialism finds its basis, its foundation, first and foremost here in Revelation 20 and verses 1 through 10. And we'll talk a little bit about that next week. But guess what? Next week is it, so far as the class is concerned. So I hope that you'll read ahead and think ahead about these ideas. Thank you.